All right, let's ask the Lord to help us today, as always. Father, we come before you and we quiet our hearts to hear what you might have to say for each of us. And Lord, we don't really understand the cross. We will never understand it. But we certainly know it wasn't man's idea. That I'm grateful this was all planned out before the foundations of the world were ever put in place. As you knew our hearts, you knew the wickedness of man, but you gave us a way out. We rejoice over that, Lord. Help us to focus on what you would have for us to focus in on today, that we'd have a better understanding of what a great Savior you are, and most of all, Lord, for the tremendous love that you've poured out for us. We just, hard to grasp, hard to get our hands around that. But we praise you and thank you, Lord, and be our teacher now, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in your lesson this last week, I stuck that question in of Jesus was the only person in the entire proceedings who stayed calm through it all. How was he able to do that? And so I'm right back to the first question I asked you last week, is how was Jesus able to stay calm and go through as a human through all the trials and all the degradation, the spitting and the buffeting him and whipping him. So anybody got an idea? Prayer where? Garden of Gethsemane. And what he specifically did there was he laid down his will to the Father. Now, where are you going to get victory for whatever you might have in your life? Prayer in your Garden of Gethsemane. It's so important we get that concept because it isn't an automatic thing. And unfortunately, most of us get halfway into our problems and then we think, oh yeah, I should have prayed about that. And it's like we're in a mess before we realize it. Now we look at this week, we look at Jesus being led over to Pilate's Praetorium. Apparently this is kind of a palace-like, and Pilate would come out on the deck to meet the people. You have to remember that Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to be put on that cross at 9 a.m. because he dies by 3 p.m. He's on the cross 6 hours. So they had to move along at a pretty good rate here. The religious rulers couldn't enter the Gentile palace because they wanted to eat the Passover. Here they were plotting to kill an innocent man illegally and at night through all these trials, and yet they were afraid if they went into a Gentile area, there might be some leavened bread, and that would defile them for the Passover. Interesting. They were legalistically preoccupied with the traditional law while smashing the moral law and being totally oblivious to it. Sometimes we make secondary issues the priority. See how easy it is to jump on the wagon and say, oh, those self-righteous people. But really, they were just looking at the secondary thing. I'll read you something here from Anne Graham Lott's book. It says, they were plotting to kill an innocent man, but they refused to enter governor's palace for fear of defiling themselves. They were legalistically preoccupied with the traditional law. So often you and I make secondary issues the priority while ignoring the primary ones. When we yell at our spouses for not doing what we asked, or yelling at our children because they're not doing what we asked, while ignoring our own sin of yelling. We demand that our children dress by a certain code while ignoring the fact that they're disrespectful. We complain about our ill health while ignoring our diet and exercise. Though, shouldn't have said that one, I guess. We criticize someone for the habits of drinking and smoking while ignoring that person's need to be born again. We raise cash for a church's new building while ignoring evangelism and missions. We hold seminars on racial reconciliation within the church while ignoring the low-income projects next door. The religious leaders were preoccupied with keeping the requirements for Passover while ignoring honesty and justice. And I say, don't be too hard on them, because we do the very same thing. It's easy to go through the motions of religion and have no heart change. So who was this Pilate? He was a Roman governor of Palestine. And his end is kind of interesting, but we'll go on with just that fact. He usually came to Jerusalem during the Passover time to keep an eye on the crowd. You have to remember that everybody came to Jerusalem during the Passover time to celebrate this feast. And tensions were very high. It was a tense time. And remember, he's in charge. So we also have to remember that the accusation against Jesus was blasphemy. Now, that would hold no weight with Rome. So they accused Jesus of treason. Yeah, those three parts all added up to one ridiculous thing, which was absurd treason. But it was a third accusation against Jesus that bothered Pilate. Now, we have to try to picture Jesus standing before Pilate in peasant clothes. Probably he's been up all night. He's probably disheveled and he's dirty. And he's a carpenter originally by trade. He's standing before Pilate. It's an interesting point here that we need to remember, too, is that the religious leaders hated Rome, and Rome hated the religious leaders. There was all that tension going on, too, because they were occupying the Holy Land. So they shoved Jesus over onto the praetorium, and Pilate's there, and they shout back at Pilate saying, "Hey, if Jesus weren't criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." And Pilate couldn't believe it. "Take him yourselves and judge him by your law." Because after all, that's what Jesus looked like, just some simple peasant. "But we have no right to execute anyone." So Jesus is guilty. And the guilty verdict has already been pronounced. It was predetermined. So Pilate then takes Jesus inside to ask him a series of questions to determine if Jesus was a serious threat to the Roman sovereignty. Pilate was dumbfounded. He couldn't believe that this man was claiming to be king of the Jews. So Pilate would have been happy if Jesus would have simply said, "No, I'm not a king." Wouldn't that have been simple for Pilate? Then he wouldn't even have to think about it. But that would get Pilate off the hook. So actually, who is really on trial here? Is it Jesus or Pilate? In John 18:36, we read that, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Pilate stood in the presence of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And Pilate was really interested in listening to Jesus. No. We see what Pilate missed if he had only had stopped to hear what Jesus had to say instead of listening to the crowd. In verse 38, it says that Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So we know that Pilate wasn't interested in truth. He just kind of sarcastically says, "What is truth?" And he walks out, again, appealing to the crowd. But if he had only stopped to hear what Jesus had to say. In spite of all this, Pilate did not have the courage to let Jesus go. But in turning away, Pilate missed the opportunity of a lifetime to ask truth to explain himself. And it's just powerful. Pilate is so like people today. They dismiss the gospel. They say, "The truth is irrelevant. It's whatever goes is fine with me." They look at the church as, well, maybe pragmatic for some people. may be psychological for other people, or perhaps political. And haven't we seen an awful lot of political nonsense with that Pastor Wright? It's scary how much he hates this country. But truth is so dismissed so lightly today. It's like you can't know truth. Well, then the Pilate's really concerned here, and he wants to get Jesus off his hands because he really knew that the Jews had handed him over because of envy. And when he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all of Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Ah, when Pilate heard that he was from Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's district, he felt very relieved. He'd just pass him off to Herod. So, and Herod was really exciting in his fifth trial to see Jesus because he had heard a lot about him, and he was like a little child with a new toy. This would be entertaining. Oh, this would be a diversion. I'd get to see a miracle or two, he's thinking. And Jesus said nothing. Why did Jesus say nothing? We have to go back. Herod had had a lot of light. He had beheaded John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist had told Herod he shouldn't be living with his brother's wife. And his brother's wife, named Herodias, was furious about John the Baptist. So she had Herod in prison, John the Baptist, just to please his wife. Well, there was a party for Herod. It was his birthday. And Herodias' daughter danced for Herod and his guests. She was very provocative, and her performance was amazed him. So he said this stupid thing of offering up to half of her, half of his kingdom to her. She was a young girl, and she didn't know what to ask for. So she went to her mother and asked for the head of John the Baptist. Can you imagine? So Jesus is silent before Herod? Yes, Herod had all that information from John, and he ignored truth. Not only that, Jesus had said John the Baptist was one of the greatest men that had ever been born. Now Jesus is standing before this wicked man. And it's interesting how he had been so anxious to hear about Jesus, and now Jesus is not saying anything. And you see what that is. If you're just given over to your own ways, if you refuse truth, if you refuse light, well, how do we get that? We get that out of Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. You're given more as you're obedient and give your obedient to the light that you're given. That's what really those talents represent. Well, you can just see Herod playing games with Jesus, saying, "Well, I've heard that you're as good as John the Baptist. You're preaching. Even some say that you are John the Baptist come back from the dead. I'd love to see a miracle." But the Bible says that if we refuse to respond and obey the truth, that we are given no more light. But that's a scary thought, isn't it? I've had that happen in my life where it gets kind of dark, and then I have to really examine my life. And so I have to ask you the question, is God silent in your life? Could it be that he's given you truth to which you have not responded with obedience? Sometimes it feels like God has abandoned us. Has his silence become deafening? I plead with you to return to the cross by faith. Obedience is so critical. You know, it's so easy when God puts something on your heart to do, and you get so easy just to shove it aside. I don't want to deal with that today. I don't want to look at that. Or I'm not going to do anything about that. You've put it on my heart to love my husband, and I'm not going to do that. Well, guess what? No more light. In prayer, you need to confess your sin of disobedience, and we've all done it. So let me tell you, whether it's willful or procrastinated, it's still sin. Well, Herod never repented. He was far too important for that. So Jesus then is turned over to Herod's soldiers, where he's battered about the head. They place a crown of thorns on him. They array him in a gorgeous robe, and then they send him back to Pilate. Oh, great. You can almost hear Pilate say, oh, great, here he comes again. Pilate was extremely uneasy. And now we look at the sixth trial. The crowd had a lynch mob mentality. The religious rulers had stirred up the crowd. I remember the first time I read that, it just struck me how true that is. You get a few people out in the crowd all shouting the same thing. Pretty soon the crowd is all going one way. The religious rulers were evil men, as we look at it. Jesus had done nothing deserving of death. Pilate thought the same thing. Then he started to think, well, if I punish him severely, and he claims to be their king, and if I bring him out and present him, then obviously they'll feel sorry for him, and they'll release him. So Pilate had Jesus scourged, thinking this would satisfy this bloodthirsty crowd. And what is scourging? It's a whip. It's a cat of nine tails. And in the ends of the leather, there are pieces of bone, metal, or glass. And it literally takes off all the skin off your back. Now, the Jews had a law that you could only strike someone 39 times. The 40th time was going too far. But the Romans didn't have any such rule. It was up to the will of the Roman soldier. And so victims of this terrible thing would either pass out, become insane, or they would die. The miracle is not that Jesus survived, but that he submitted to it. It reminds me of Isaiah 53. We have to go back to hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, and it's all described what kind of a man he'd be. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid it, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That gives all of this great meaning, doesn't it? Then they put the robe back on him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck him over and over, and then he was taken and presented to the crowd. It would have been difficult to recognize who he was. And Pilate knew that, and so he takes him out and says, "Here is the man." Not, "Here is your king," but, "Here is the man." And of course, the crowd said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then John 19:7, it says, Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was even more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus didn't answer him. He had already said, and Pilate had not responded, had he? I think this is where Pilate washes his hands of this and says, I'm innocent of this just man. Right. Then Pilate says to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And I just wanted to stop there a second, because I think this is an interesting concept here. There are different aspects of sin, different judgments to sin. Those who delivered Jesus to Pilate had the greater sin because they had more light. They had the law, and Pilate didn't have that. However, this does not exonerate Pilate at all. He is guilty, and Jesus makes that very clear. He says, "Those who delivered me." So we had a good discussion at leaders' meeting yesterday. Who is the one Jesus has it in the Singer, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And we kind of went over that and over that. And I found about five different answers as I looked it up. So ultimately, it's God the Father who had this all planned prior to creation. So he was slain before the foundation of the world, but Jesus still had to go through with it, and he used evil men to accomplish this. So who was the one? It's generally thought that Caiaphas was the one that had turned Jesus over to Pilate and brought the judgment of sentence against him of blasphemy. And so he has the greater sin. I'll let you chew on that one. Some people think it's Judas, and but everybody was against him. So you could just sum the whole thing up as that he was going to be crucified. Well, then from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, Pilate's figuring, uh-oh, my job. When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And he goes on to say, "We have no king but Caesar." And then that terrible prophecy, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," fits here. And hasn't that been true all history long of the Jewish people? And it's just a tremendous thing when they cried out, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." And so they let the thief Barabbas go. And I couldn't help but think of Barabbas being so much like us. You know, guilty. Guilty all the way through. And yet Jesus took his place. And it's just the same for us. We're guilty of sin, and yet Jesus takes our place. Jesus was convicted of blasphemy. But it was true, wasn't it? He was convicted of blasphemy and all these illegal court hearings that took place, but declared innocent of all charges by the Roman courts. But he was led off to be crucified. He was rejected by the religious rulers, leaders, and by the Romans, and by his own people. And I thought, why isn't it easy to jump on the bandwagon and say, wow, aren't those terrible people? But I wonder if we would be honest with our own lives, how often we've caved in. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but maybe you caved in to premarital sex. Maybe you caved into the pressure of lying on a job. Maybe you caved into the pressure of trying to save your job. Maybe you caved into the pressure of popular opinion. You know, maybe you caved into other people's desires even when you knew it was wrong. See how easy it is for us to just jump on the bandwagon and say what a terrible person Pilate was and all the rest of them, but how easy it is we can fall into that same trap. Well, he was rejected by the religious leaders and by the Romans and by his own people. Who do you know today that might be rejecting Jesus? Have a cold, hard heart? Well, keep praying. Don't give up. I've seen too many come to Christ that I wouldn't have given you a nickel for. But our prayers make such a difference. Well, the rejection of Jesus that led to his crucifixion was not a tragic mistake or a senseless act of injustice or a cold-blooded murder or a lynching. It was the heart of God making sin forgivable for anyone, even Judas, even Caiaphas, even Peter, even to the religious rulers, even Pilate, even the soldiers who mocked him, even the crowd that demanded his blood, and even me, and even you. So I have to ask you today, are you covered by the Lord's blood? Have you made that decision? You can't stay on the fence. Religion will not save you. A relationship to Jesus Christ will. pick Anne Graham Lotz's book again because I've got the time and read you a little story about a gypsy woman. Oh, I did look up Pilate. Pilate ruled for 6 more years, and it was a terrible rule, as you can imagine. And then it's believed that he committed suicide. We don't know where, and we don't know when. It was either Vienna or Lake Lucerne in Switzerland. Both of them take the credit for it, if that's what you think. You know, I thought about Pilate washing his hands. I imagine the rest of his life, he kept washing his hands. Don't you think it would just become an obsession for him? What a very sad situation. It's interesting how God uses evil people to accomplish his purpose. Well, here's a story by Anne Graham Lotz. It's a good one. She was an old gypsy woman wandering through communist Eastern Europe who happened to pass by an open doorway to an ordinary-looking building in a little village. From within the building came the sound of people singing. Out of curiosity, the old woman stepped inside and found a church service in progress. Drawn by the sound of the music, she stayed and heard the gospel message of God's love and forgiveness that is extended to all through his son, Jesus. The old woman's heart was touched, and she responded by slipping up to the front of the crowded room at the end of the service in order to speak with the pastor. Sensing her need, he prayed with her and led her to a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as her Savior and Lord. The old gypsy, a member of a rejected minority in society, was so thrilled by God's love and acceptance that she immediately went out into the street and told everyone, "God loves you," she told every passerby. "God loves you," she told the shopkeepers in the stores. "God loves you." One day soon after her experience with God, she walked past the train station where two drunk men were lounging. Their shoulders slumped, cigarettes dangling from their lips, and their entire demeanor was of such dejected hopelessness that the old woman walked over and repeated what she had been tirelessly telling everyone else, "God loves you." One of the drunks responded by slapping her across the face. As the woman recovered from the emotional shock and physical pain, she blurted out, "God loves you and I forgive you." The drunk slapped her again and again. Her response was, "God loves you and I forgive you." This scene was repeated until, in the end, the woman lay bloodied and senseless on the ground, and the two drunk men ambled off. Christians in the town heard what had happened to the old woman, and they took her in. For 3 months, they nursed and fed and cared for her until finally she regained her health and strength. She moved into a little room of a falling-down building. Once again, she was on her own, telling everyone of God's love. A year went by, and everyone forgot the ugly incident at the train station. One day, the old woman heard a knock on her door. When she opened the door, she saw a man standing in the narrow sidewalk. He asked her if she remembered him. She shook her head no. "Do you remember a year ago when you told two drunks at the train station that God loves them?" "Yes," she replied. "Well," the man continued, "I'm the drunk who slapped you and left you for dead. But for weeks and months afterwards, what you said haunted me. So I found someone who could tell me about God. And I told God I was sorry, and he forgave me. I have become a Christian because of what you said, and I've been looking for you ever since because I want to say I'm sorry and ask you to forgive me too." Because they live in a repressive society, the old woman became alarmed, thinking perhaps the man was a spy for the secret police. So to verify the truth of his claim, she demanded that he kneel on the public sidewalk and pray, knowing that no KGB agent would ever do such a thing. The man immediately dropped to his knees and prayed, thanking God for his love and mercy and grace. When he got up from his knees, he and the old woman embraced. "Jesus is the only one who makes not only our sins, but also the sins of others against us forgivable. Praise God for just giving us Jesus." Father God, we thank you and praise you for the tremendous love that is demonstrated on the cross, Lord, and in all these trials, and that you gave your back to those so that we might be healed. Lord, we can't even grasp that. But we thank you for your precious love and for allowing yourself to be poured out like a drink offering, and that you too drank the dregs of your Father's wrath, of that cup that you shrank back from. And you did it because you love us. Oh God, I pray that if there's anyone here today that is not under that precious blood, has not been forgiven, that today might be the day, first day of the rest of their life, of being a new believer, born again. In Jesus' name, we praise you and love you. Amen.